Sometimes my wife tells me that after I've preached a sermon, that I should have split it in two, and I should have given more time to applications, and I need to stop being my own worst enemy. On occasion, I listen to her. On Sunday, July the 8th, 2012, was one such occasion. So let it be recorded in the annals of our matrimonial history that all the generations might henceforth know and marvel that on July 8th, 2012, I took my wife's advice and I preached one half of the sermon that I had prepared to preach, but just for the evening service, that was. Old enemies are hard to defeat, especially when you look at them every morning in the mirror. Now, you may recall that sermon on July 8th, the evening sermon. If you don't, please tell that to me, because that will remove yet another one of her arguments that half a sermon is better remembered. So if you haven't remembered that, let me know. And my perspective, that half or whole are both easily forgotten. Return back to Genesis chapter 3 as we resume our consideration of verse 7. The words before us, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." I've given to you in your outline that same outline from that last message, so you can see the ground that we've previously covered. We asked, wait a minute, the eyes of both of them were open. Well, isn't that what Satan promised that would happen to them in verse 5, that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and here their eyes are open? Is Satan telling them the truth? Well, it's a deceptive form of the truth, because everything that is transpiring now is under disobedience. It's in rebellion, and it's all premised upon lies. The eyes that have opened now are dead eyes. Then they're seeing as two who are dead, and they're looking upon a world that has begun to tear apart, and they're experiencing that ripping apart, that death visit to the earth. They begin to experience that first and foremost in themselves, in their own self-consciousness, and then in relation one to another. So their eyes do open, but they are seeing things as two dead people, because God is absolutely true. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so what they're experiencing here is a form of death that God said would certainly happen in the very day that they eat thereof. But you say, wait a minute, I see that they're still acting. I look down later and I see that they're speaking. They're not dead, are they? Well, they are. They're experiencing death. It has, as I say, been already started to rip them apart. The unities of God's created oneness is tearing apart, and they're experiencing it individually in a new self-consciousness, separated within themselves. Adam standing, as it were, outside of himself and looking at himself as an object. This experience of division of the inner man and the outer man, it's the beginning of death. Likewise, looking at one another and seeing each other naked, not as one flesh, but as two fleshes. And as we see when we come to verse 8, not only are they separating from one another, but they're also separating from God, because as soon as he arrives onto the scene, they run away from him. So I want you to see that this knowledge of being naked is in fact an experience of death. It is an experience of shame, and it's an experience of guilt. I want you to see that immediately, as soon as they eat, they die. Why emphasize this? Because precisely as I've already indicated, a superficial reading of the text will make you come away and say, they didn't die. They got away scot-free. Isn't that what Satan said they would? It isn't. Not only were their eyes open, he said their eyes were open. Look at that, their eyes were open. And he said that you shall surely not die. Look at them. They're still standing there. They haven't dropped over dead, have they? They're still alive. They're still talking. Maybe what Satan said is absolutely right. So I'm trying to disabuse you of that idea. Now, to disabuse someone means to take away an erroneous belief from them. They did die. But something else is happening here, and it was totally unexpected. Satan did not expect this to happen at all. And something else is happening here, and it's the immediate visitation of God's grace. They are undeserved sinners who are still living in God's world, still breathing God's air, and still walking on this world. And when you look at them, even in verse 7, before God comes, even right here in verse 7, you say to yourself, this is grace that is continuing to sustain this rebellious couple. I want you to see that God is sustaining them even now in grace. They are enveloped in grace. They are upheld in their created life. So that God might approach them, then they're totally going to misunderstand what he's doing when he comes into the garden, as fallen man does. In fact, verse 7, as I hope you will see in our continued study of the text, is a picture of what fallen man does. They misunderstand God's coming. But when he comes to launch the program of redemption that is announced in verse 15 concerning the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. So it's a simple assertion tonight, but it's a profound understanding to connect this experience of being naked with death. In 2005, one of our generation's greatest geniuses and foremost innovators, one of the richest men that the planet has ever seen, was stricken with cancer. And he spoke at Stanford's graduation class. He said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking that you have something to lose. You are already naked." That's what Steve Jobs told the graduating class in Stanford. "You are already naked." I could have told him that. And so could you. That's what I want us to consider tonight. Two observations on the matter of being aware that you're naked. Steve Jobs was aware that he's naked. What is that significant of? Well, let's look at it as that which, as I say, is associated with death. Job chapter 1 and verse 21, by way of entering into this observation, Job 1:21. Upon the announcement of the death of his children and the utter destruction of his wealth, Job falls to the ground and worships and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then Ecclesiastes, that writing of wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, looking at verse 15. Again, the same thought. "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." And Steve Jobs could have carried a lot in his hand, but not through death. He was naked. Naked from the mother's womb, naked when we die. This is man under the sentence of death. Naked. Disconnected. Disassociated from all the attachments and all the things that he would otherwise be connected to. Being naked is being in a state of isolation, as it were, of being separated from everything, separated from people in your life, separated from things that you possess, separated from the accomplishments and the achievements. All of those things do not clothe the man who's lying in his casket. He's been derobed of all of the things that he was otherwise connected to, and he dies naked, disconnected, and severed from all of the attachments and connections that was the substance of his life. So that knowledge in Genesis 3:7 of being naked is this commencement of a death condition psychology. And that is supported in the Bible when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us on the disembodied state, the state of death, an abnormal state. But it's not a state of oblivion. It's a disembodied state, which means that the spirit is separated from the body. The spirit continues to have self-conscious existence, and the body returns to the dust, awaiting the resurrection at the end of the age. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, notice how Paul describes the condition that we call the disembodied state. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul has been talking here about the disembodied state. In verse 1, he says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what he's describing in these construction analogies is our bodies. The tent is our present body. It is torn down. That's the description of death. But Paul says we, that is the Christian, has a building from God. And that's a reference to the resurrection body. And that's significant that a building is much more secure and firm compared to the transient weakness, flimsiness of a tent. For indeed, verse 2, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We groan in this tent. This is a frail physical body. And we groan. Well, he's referenced that earlier in chapter 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, that's our tent, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We see in verse 7, we walk by faith, chapter 5, and not by sight. The biggest challenge to faith is fear, and the opposite of faith, as we saw this morning, is sight. And Paul is pointing us to something that we cannot see, but something that we know promised to us in the Scripture, and we know has been obtained for us in the resurrection of Christ, and that is the building that we have from God. And this building, notice, it becomes an article of clothing. It is our clothing that we have from heaven. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan. And that takes us back to the groaning of the outer man and the travail and the persecution. In this tent, in this house, verse 3, we groan. So we long, in verse 5, in verse 2, we long to be clothed with this dwelling that is our heavenly building, that is our resurrection body. And we have the down payment of that body by the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the result of having that body in verse 3 is that we shall not be found naked. So the resurrection body will be the clothing that will resolve the nakedness of our guilt and shame, our sentence of death. And when we receive that resurrection body, it will be a vindication. It will be a manifestation. It will be, in a sense, a justification that we are indeed the sons of God. Even before we stand before Christ in final judgment, we will have already received our resurrection bodies. And it will be evident, even at that point, who are and who are not the sons of God. And it will be evident by virtue of how the matter of being naked is resolved. For we will be clothed with our glorified bodies. And our experience in judgment will be the validation of our faith, will be the reward for our service, and will be the entrance into our Father's kingdom. But until we receive that resurrection body, Paul says, we'll be in a disembodied state if we die before the resurrection. And that, he says, is a condition of nakedness. That's the separation of the body from the spirit. It's an abnormal state. Man is created and man is resurrected and recreated to be a psychosomatic being, a body-spirit being. And when men experience the separation of spirit from body, of inner from outer man, that experience is itself death, a severance of what God originally unified in life. And that experience conditions us because we know what it's like to identify with that verse in verse 16 of chapter 4 that the outer man is decaying, and the inner man is being renewed. We know what it's like to groan, and we need to be careful of that. I need to be careful of that, lest my children, the only thing they hear from me is about my knee and my back and all the other things that are fraying at the edges. When we were on vacation, we went to my dad's Sunday school class. I think the average age is something like 73. And they were taking prayer requests. It was depressing. I think at one point, you know, the man leaving the Sunday school class realized, you know, he had my family there. And he said to us, he said, you know, I guess this is an experience for you to be in the oldest Sunday school class in the church, you know. And I found myself saying, and I'm thankful that we endeavor as much as we can, have the old with the young and the middle-aged and all of us together, because otherwise we can deteriorating. We could deteriorate to the place where all we do is groan. But why is that? Well, it's because of death. Now, we don't want to be disembodied. We don't want to be unclothed. But we want to be clothed. We want to be clothed with the resurrection body. We want to receive that building, that solid, that immortal building that comes from God, so as not to be naked. So when Scripture applies this matter, when Scripture tells us this matter about being naked, it applies it to the issue of death. And my assertion is when Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, they were experiencing the impact of death. And we're totally used to this. We're totally fine with this. So much so that that we could not fathom, we couldn't conceive of how to exist without this knowledge of being naked. Why is that? It's because we're born sinners. Because we're born in a state of spiritual death. We're born under the sentence and condemnation and guilt of Adam's original sin and our own accumulation of guilt in our own rebellion and our own sin. And naked we come from the womb. We're dead already, as it were, coming forth into this life. And at the end of this life, our bodies return to the dust. And we long for, we hope for the building that comes from God so that we might stand in this resurrection body and receive the judgment of our vindication in Christ Jesus and to be clothed in the embodied state and then embark upon our respective eternities. And there will be those who will be alive unto God in union with Christ, and they will live. And there will be those who are separated from God in union with their sin, and they will experience death. Separation. They'll not be obliviated. They will be separated from everything that constitutes life. Ever since the fall, man's problem is death. That's his greatest problem. And as we heard in the past couple of Lord's Day sermons, we need to be sure that the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foremost in our interactions with the unconverted. Not to let them set the agenda, but to make sure that we let them know that we have in Christ a building prepared for us by God, resurrection hope, so that we will not be found eternally naked, eternally dead. Well, let me make a second observation concerning this knowledge of being naked and suggest to you, as I already have, that in verse 7 in chapter 3 in Genesis, we already begin to see the workings of grace. And I suggest to you that the knowledge of being naked can be evidence of this grace. I'm sure you've all heard the Hans Christian Andersen's story that the emperor has no clothes, where the tailors of the emperor made a special clothing for the emperor. And this clothing was said to be beautiful and magnificent, but if you were stupid, you couldn't see it, that this clothing was invisible to stupid people. And so, of course, everybody would marvel at the beauty of that which was not there, because no one wanted to admit that they couldn't see this special clothing that the emperor's tailors had made. Otherwise, if they did, they would be acknowledging that they were stupid. And so a day of celebration came, and when the emperor was deliberating as to what article of clothing he would put on, of course, he picked that hanger that had nothing on it. And he clothed himself in his nothingness. And he went off to parade. And everyone in their self-appointed intelligence and brilliance were applauding him for the beauty and magnificence of his clothing. Until the little child in the crowd said, "Well, the emperor has no clothes. And he's naked." And of course, the jig was up. Because everybody knew that he was naked. I give you that story because for someone not to know they're naked when they actually are naked is not a good thing. But for this couple and for us to come to terms with our nakedness and to have an honest self-assessment of our spiritual nakedness, and not to give in to pride, and not to give in to self-deception, and not to lie to ourselves and tell ourselves that we actually look beautiful when, in point of fact, we're naked. That Adam and Eve or Adam rather, and Isha at this point, knew that they were naked, is encouraging because at least their consciences are functioning. They are at least aware correctly that something is wrong. Something is bad wrong. And they're experiencing guilt. And they're experiencing the prospect of punishment. Because as we'll see, they immediately act so as to rectify this situation, which in itself is futile. Often, we come upon people, unconverted, whose consciences are dead. And they're like the emperor. And they're strutting about, thinking that they look majestic and wonderful, when in point of fact, they're shamelessly naked. And in their arrogance, they parade through life unaware, without a clue, that they stand under the condemnation and judgment of God. Solomon points to one in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. At verse 20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I've done no wrong. Solomon is here, or actually Eger, sorry, is here saying there are things that he just cannot understand in verse 18. There are things that just totally escape him. He can't figure out how this all works out. The way of an eagle in the sky. He sees the eagle over here. He looks away, then the eagle's over there, and he doesn't know how it got to be where it is. Or the way of a serpent on the rock. It doesn't leave a track like another animal does. Or the ship in the middle of the sea. It doesn't leave a track. Or a man with a maid. You know, you see someone and you think, how did she ever end up with him? I can't figure that out. And also, here's the way of an adulterous woman. Here she is eating God's provisions for her life. She's healthy and she can eat. And yet her conscience is totally broken. She's so accustomed to violating her conscience that she has no sense of conviction. She has no sense of being wrong. She's an adulterous woman. We live in a population rampant with such sin. And yet, it is a population like that of Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah chapter 6. Reading in verse 15. The prophet is indicting the nation of Judah. Their violations of God's law are extensive, from the princes to the priests to the people. In verse 13, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And the prophets are superficially dealing with the people. Verse 15, were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. If you live, as we do, in a culture that does not know how to blush, that does not have a sense of shame, that does not have a sense of its own nakedness, and rather than blushing in the light of God's law, they bristle at the light of God's law. You're looking at a culture, you're looking at an individual who God says there's a time coming for that one which will be punishment. And that arrogance and that lack of respect and honor will be reversed through the hard execution of punishment. And instead of being humbled and grateful for the summons of the gospel. These who do not know how to blush, these who do not have any sense of being naked, who wipe their mouths and say, I've done no wrong, while their lives are filled with an abomination unto God of sexual sin, dealing falsely, lying, stealing, dishonoring the Lord's day, taking God's name in vain, being flippant and trite with the name of Christ in worship. It's a day that God says precedes a time of judgment. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a New Testament witness to this absence of the knowledge of being naked, this inability to morally know and understand oneself in the destitution of sin. In verse 17, Paul is not giving to us a description of intelligence, but rather he's describing the absence of wisdom. He can be describing some people who are, by virtue of intelligent quotient, very, very smart people. But there's an absence of moral knowledge. They're the brilliant people who are able to retain information and manipulate knowledge and accomplish amazing feats. But the moral landscape of their lives and their relationship to God in particular is one of complete nakedness, destitution. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul says this is what will lie at the base of man's reasoning, this futility, this emptiness, this nakedness that lies at the foundation of their presuppositions and how it is that they reason and how it is that they think. And Paul warns us, don't allow yourself to give way and think that way. You did not learn Christ this way. We are summoned to have our minds renewed. All wisdom and knowledge is in Christ Jesus. We are called to be clothed in Christ and to put on Christ. So we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and we're looking at the commencement of death because they know that they're naked. But there's hope here. There's grace here because they know that something is wrong. They're in a state of self-condemnation. They're in conviction of conscience. And God is about to come. Now, before God comes, we're going to see what man does in this condition. And we're going to begin, Lord willing, in our next examination of this text to look at fig leaves. It's a fascinating, fascinating thing that what man does. And I hope that our study at that point will give you a discernment and recognition of how many people in our world are walking around covering themselves with fig leaves. We saw pictures today of people dressed in grass skirts. In our country, we prefer fig leaves. And we dress ourselves up with all manner of works righteousness and all manner of self-congratulatory emotional appeasements that have nothing to do with propitiating the wrath of God. But that's for another sermon. God comes, and He comes in order to launch redemptive grace, and He announces the gospel, and He gives to the couple this declaration of hope. But He gives this couple a declaration of hope, and look at them. As we'll see them, they're standing there in their fig leaf. Why? Because they know that they're naked. They know that they're guilty. They know that they're justly condemned by God. And brethren, no one who comes to Christ dressed in anything. Everyone who comes to Christ naked. Comes to Christ without any excuse, without any covering, total destitution and nakedness. We come in repentance. We come taking full responsibility for our sins. And we come without blame shifting. We come and we say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm stripped of my nobility. I'm stripped of my dignity. I'm stripped of any merit, of any achievement. I'm a sinner. Christianity is a religion for naked sinners. And those who know their nakedness are those who best grow as Christians. In Romans chapter 6, reading in verse 21 and verse 22. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The things that you are ashamed of, the things that led to death, the things of your native nakedness. Don't be caught back in those things, those attitudes of pride and murmuring and cynicism and anger, those lusts, sensualities, the indulgences of the flesh, and sexual sin, sloth and greed and gluttony and drunkenness, the sins of relationships, manipulative and unforgiving, irreconcilable, domestic disorderliness that's void of any male headship or female submission or orderliness in our children. These are things, Paul says, you're ashamed of, and don't let them characterize your life now, because you have been brought into union with Christ, and that matter is a matter of life. You see, those things lead to death, but in Christ, the outcome is life. The issue for man ever since the fall is life or death. Life or death. Paul says we've been freed from that which would drag us into death, and we've been joined to Christ so that we might now bear fruit, resulting in holiness unto eternal life. So do you know that you're naked? If you'd have been there at Stanford in 2005 and Steve Jobs would have said to you, you're already naked, would you have looked at one another and laughed and giggled? You think the kids in that college class looked at each other and said, what, was he at our frat party Friday? What was this all about? Or would you think, wow, that was Solomonic wisdom that just came from that guy? Do you understand what's happening as the outer man is decaying and the inner man is renewing, being renewed day by day? Do you understand that death has got a grip on us, that this cursed earth takes the dust, which is our material body, and it goes back there, and we're going into a state of nakedness, the disembodied state, should we die before Christ returns? Will you be clothed with the building that comes from God, the righteousness that we are clothed with in our justification, Christ whom we put on in sanctification, and a resurrected body conformed to Christ in glorification? I pray that you know your native nakedness and that you will turn away from all of the multicolored fig leaves that are offered to psychologically appease your personal sense of discomfort, and that rather you'll look to the God who provides that sacrifice of atonement, who comes to naked sinners to cover us with Christ and to cause us to be joined to Him who lives forever. Come to Him in your nakedness. destitute, and defeated in your shame, in your guilt, and in your sin. Because He alone is able to cover you and to cleanse you and to establish you in the righteousness of Christ. If you know that you're naked, don't run from Him. Come to Him and be clothed with Christ forever. Amen.